Man, well, good morning, everyone. A lot of people have traditions in the month of July for the 4th and things like that. One of my favorite traditions is coming here to preach. We're 3-4 years in a row now, and it's always a blessing to be with you. One of the things I love the most about coming here is the singing. Men especially never stop singing. Amen? Men of God sing, women of God sing, children of God sing praises to the Lord. So continue to sing it out. Praise be to God. All right, I would like to just bow one more time for a brief word of prayer as we begin. Our Father in heaven, apart from you, we can do nothing. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. Oh, how you love your people. And oh, how you love to speak to your people. I pray that you would speak through me, a weak vessel. I pray that you would meet with us today. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. Convict our hearts of sin. Draw us close to you, Lord. Meet with us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Once upon a time, there were three women. These women were alike in many ways. They all worked very hard each and every day to care for their homes. They each had skills and talents that they used to glorify God in their work. They were all in the thick of raising children. Each of them had a small brood of little kids to care for each and every day. Each of them loved their children more than anything in the world. These three mothers also loved the men in their lives. They were each around 10 years or so into relationships with their significant other. So again, these women were similar in many ways. Outwardly, they were almost indistinguishable, but inwardly, the differences between them were significant. You see, the first woman was unmarried. Though she was raising children and keeping a home, she lived in a constant state of worry, of paranoia, of anxiety, because the man that she loved had never expressed his love for her through the commitment of marriage. They were unmarried. So the normal thoughts of her mind were things like, will he come home from work today? Is he going to abandon us? Will he ever get tired of me and move on? Always living in a steady stream of underlying fear and insecurity. That's the first woman. The second woman there was married to her spouse, yet if she were to assess her marriage honestly, she would have to admit that it had grown cold over the years. Responsibilities had piled up, stress was continuing to grow with a young family, disagreements and sharpness between husband and wife were normal, and honestly, the spark was long gone. She'd long forgotten the love which initially drew her to him. The wedding day was a foggy memory, lost somewhere in the distance, and the effect was that her internal emotional reality had also become strained. She was often anxious. She had grown cold and distrusting and insecure. But then there was the third woman. You see, the third woman was also married, and she was significantly different than these other two. She lived a difficult life. She worked hard. She too bore the same stresses and responsibilities of the other women. Yet she pillowed her head at night in a state of contentment, in a state of peace and fulfillment and security. Why? Well, this woman, again, was also married, but the difference was that their marriage was alive and active. Their marriage bond was alive and active. Her husband regularly reaffirmed his love for her through words and actions. She regularly did the same for him, keeping the relationship kindled and warm. Intimacy was consistent. Meals were shared. Laughs were enjoyed. And though life was difficult, life was not perfect, their marriage covenant was regularly remembered in their home, providing a deep sense of satisfaction and security and love. I open with that illustration because I believe it helps us to see the importance of remembering the covenant. Remembering the covenant. When the covenant relationship is either non-existent or it becomes forgotten, things begin to unravel quickly. Yet when the covenant is remembered, renewed, and enjoyed regularly, the relationship enjoys deep health and vibrancy and comfort and security. I believe this is true in marriage, and I also believe it's true in our relationship with the living God. You see, God does not intend for his people to walk around in a fearful state of worry and anxiety and insecurity, constantly wondering whether or not he will be there for us, whether or not he will provide for our needs. Nor does God intend for his relationship with his people to grow cold, to grow distant over time, lacking trust and passion and affection. No, God desires for his bride, the church, to be confident, to trust him, to rest in the security that he has promised and provided us through Christ. Amen? And so in order for us to be that type of church, that type of people, we have to intentionally and strategically remember the covenant. Remember the covenant that he has made with us through his Son. So again, our passage this morning, Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. My aim in this message is for us to remember three very important covenant ceremonies. So if you're taking notes, this will kind of frame out the message for us. Three covenant ceremonies. So number one, remembering what God did for Israel in the establishment of the old covenant at Sinai. Remembering what God did for Israel in the establishment of the old covenant at Sinai. Then we'll transition into part two, where we will remember what Jesus Christ did in the establishment of the new covenant. Remembering what Christ did in the establishment of the new covenant. And then finally, near the end, we'll take a few moments to freshly remember the importance of our regular covenant renewal in our corporate worship. Our regular renewal of the new covenant in our corporate worship. My prayer is that God would bless each of us today with a fresh sense of rest and comfort and security in him. So let's begin with part one, remembering the establishment of the old covenant. We need to get a little bit of perspective on the book of Exodus and our passage today. The book of Exodus is divided into three main parts. We have redemption, we have covenant, and we have worship. At my church, I make the kids repeat those after me. So if you're a kid and you're brave enough here this morning, repeat that after me. Redemption. There we go. Covenant and worship. Very good. Very good. So chapters 1 through 18 are all about God's redemption, God delivering his people out from Egypt and Pharaoh. Chapters 19 through 24, right in the middle of the book, are all about the covenant, God establishing Israel as a nation. And then chapters 25 through 40 are all about worship, God explaining how to build the tabernacle and what proper worship to Yahweh ought to look like. So redemption, covenant, worship. Our passage is right in the middle, thinking about the covenanting section of the book, where Yahweh has laid down the terms of agreement, the terms of agreement between himself and his people, this new relationship. He's laid down his law. Chapter 24 is where we witness the confirmation or the ratification of this covenant Agreement, what does that mean? To ratify. It means to formally approve, to sanction, to sign off on it, to make it official, right? So we're going to see this confirmation of the covenant expressed through a very special symbolic ceremony in our passage. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So here we have a sort of call to worship, right? An invitation from God. God to the leaders of Israel. After explaining all the laws and the requirements for his people, God extends an invitation for Israel's leaders to come into his presence and worship him. But they had to do this carefully. They had to do this in a very precise manner. There was a hierarchy that needed to be acknowledged. Moses was first. He was to ascend to the highest place as the intermediary, then the 70 elders, and then the rest of Israel at the foot of the mountain. Yet all of God's people are gathered together. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So everything the Lord had spoken to Moses up to this point for the past two chapters was being relayed from Moses to the people. He walks them through each of the laws and requirements of God. And then we read their response. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. So here we see God's word spoken and affirmed. His word is spoken and it's affirmed by the people. The prophet of God speaks. The people actively respond in agreement. We will keep the words of the Lord. And then we see Moses get busy with some prophetic priestly work. Look at verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So Moses sits down and he records everything he's heard from God thus far. Then he builds an altar to the Lord at the bottom of the mountain, in the plain sight of all the people who are there to witness this event, a place for sacrifices to be made and offered up to God. This is important. But then he also does something interesting here. He sets up 12 pillars, or large stones, which represent the tribes of Israel. We see this sort of thing happen all throughout the Old Testament. A special event will take place. A moment will take place between God and men, and people will set up these pillars as a monument, a place to remember what God has done. And we see that take place here. The work of worship continues in verse 5. Look there. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Excuse me. So now we have specific sacrifices being made on the altar, which Moses prepared, right? Animals being sacrificed in devotion and thanksgiving to God. Remember, we don't have an established priesthood yet, and so these young men are doing this work. The burnt offerings function as the representation of the forgiveness of sins. And then the peace offerings are a celebration of the reconciliation between God and man. Now here's where it gets really interesting, okay, and a little messy. Look at verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood, he's got it in a basin, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now Moses is splashing blood. This ritual of spilling blood represented the atonement which was being made for sin. A death needed to take place in order for sins and impurity to be covered. And the lifeblood of these animals symbolized that atonement. And it was placed on the altar, which represents God's presence. So needless to say, this was a messy but incredibly meaningful blood ceremony. Then, after this first phase of sprinkling, Moses moves to the scripture and he reads. So verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, the recorded words of God that he had just finished writing down, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So here again, we have God's word read aloud and affirmed by the people. There was no doubt in anyone's mind what God's stipulations were, his requirements for them. And so with confidence, the people say in unified voice, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will obey. This is much like what we see, if you think about it, in a typical wedding ceremony today. Right? The pastor, think about it, the pastor gives an opening exhortation, reminding the couple of the seriousness of the covenant union of marriage. He then explains the terms of this agreement with scripture and written vows. These things are read aloud and explained audibly for all the witnesses to hear. Then comes the series of verbal confirmations, both husband and wife to one another and before God and the witnesses present. Much of this is a reflection of the beauty and weightiness that takes place in the covenant ceremony of marriage today, all except for what we see in this next verse. Look at verse 8. Remember, he'd only sprinkled half of the blood at this point. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood, the rest that was in the basin, and he threw it on the people. He threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Isn't that interesting? Here we have something you will not typically see in a wedding ceremony today. Moses has splashed the altar of God's presence with blood. Then in the middle, he rereads the covenant agreement. Then he splashes the people with blood. That's intentional. That sequence is intentional. This sprinkling of blood points us to the severity and the weightiness of this commitment the nation has just made before God. They have just committed to obeying God's holy and perfect law. Everything from the Ten Commandments down to the nitty-gritty details of those case laws. And the blood sprinkled upon them represents the seriousness of this commitment. And so what we're seeing is that Israel is now responsible to keep their end of the deal. Their name is on the line here. God has acquired them. He has saved them by his grace. And so they literally belong to him now. They are his people. And it is their responsibility to uphold their part in this covenant agreement. And so the bloodshed is a picture of the consequences of violating this agreement. To break this oath is deserving of death. But to live faithfully and obediently to this covenant is to find life and health and peace. This is the establishment of what we call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, which solidified the relationship between Yahweh and the nation of Israel in those days. But as we all know from reading the scripture, the rest of the story of the Old Testament is all about the failure and the disobedience of this very people, isn't it? The disobedience and the covenant unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. This begins within a few short days after Moses has ascended the mountain to be with God. You all remember the golden calf incident, right? Happens not long after this very ceremony. Suffice it to say, the people quickly lose sight of God's laws and commands. Idolatry, perversion, and self-centered living permeates the heart of God's bride, Israel, from the very beginning. Because of the sinfulness of man, God's bride fails to keep her end of the bargain. Just read the prophets. Read the Old Testament prophets. Read Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Ezekiel. These men kept showing her the old wedding photos right? And reminding God's bride of the good old days, reminding her of the covenant with God and warning her of the consequences of her adultery with other nations and foreign pagan gods. But she refused. She forgot the covenant. She forgot the covenant. There was always a small remnant of faithful ones whose hearts stayed with the Lord, but for the most part, Israel turned her back on the only husband who loved her, who cared for her, who provided for her. She forgot what she signed up for at Mount Sinai. She doubted his goodness. She feared he might abandon her, and so she abandoned him. She chose to live in anxiety and fear and paranoia and ultimately misery rather than enjoying the safety and security the Lord promised her in his love. And for this, she suffered the consequences of ultimately exile, being kicked out of the promised land God purchased for her. We learn from all of this that bad things happen when we forget the covenant. Bad things happen when we forget the covenant. And oh, how this principle applies to our marriages. If we can pause for a bit of application here. To the husbands and fathers in the room, in those moments of temptation, when you're frustrated, maybe annoyed, maybe fearful, maybe beginning to doubt, you have to actively and aggressively fight to remember the covenant. Remember what you signed up for when you took your bride's hand in marriage. Men, remember the vows that you spoke in the presence of God and the witnesses at your wedding day, that you would remain faithful to her for the rest of your life, that you would protect and provide for her with your strength, that you would love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, we must give our wives our attention, our affection, our love, and our strength, and glorify God as we do it with thanksgiving. This is the woman that he has provided for you. We must remember the covenant. Likewise, to wives and mothers here this morning, when you feel like you're at your wit's end, and you're frustrated, you're tired, maybe you're growing tired of the same old daily responsibilities. Maybe you're growing annoyed with your husband, or you begin to be tempted with the thought that maybe there's more for me out there. Maybe there's somebody else who might appreciate me more, respect me more. Maybe there's someone else out there who might love and fulfill me. Ladies, we must remember the covenant. We must remember that you vowed before God that you would respect and love and submit to your own husband, that you would look to him for your provision and comfort and fulfilling love. This imperfect man that the Lord has given you in the covenantal union of marriage. So give everything you have to loving him and thanking God for him. You must remember the covenant. And maybe to those who are single here today, I'm thinking of the young man who might be fighting temptation toward lust. The lust of the eyes, toward pornography, eyes regularly tempted to drift toward impure images. I'm thinking of the young woman fighting against the temptation of the approval of others, desperately seeking the attention of men. Or maybe you're in a relationship that's moving toward marriage, but you're not there yet. The same principle applies. You too must remember the covenant. You too must remember the sanctity and weightiness of the marriage bond, which God's grace might enable you to participate in one day. Remember that one day you will sit down with your future husband or wife. You don't even know who they are yet. But you will sit down with them and you will explain your past to them. And so in remembering the covenant now, you can purify yourself before the Lord today, So that one day you're able to look at your spouse in the eye and say, before I even knew you, I've been fighting for you. I've been saving myself and protecting myself for you. Friends, what I'm saying is that the covenant relationship is important. Oh, it's so important. And when we lose sight of it, we fall prey to the same exact forgetfulness and unfaithfulness of Old Testament Israel. But praise the Lord that we serve a God of mercy and grace. Amen, church? We serve a God of mercy and grace. Even in our stubborn rebellion, God remains faithful. And so we see this in the story of Israel as we read in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Praise the Lord. Amen? I will remember their sin no more. This is the unbelievable promise of God's grace in the new covenant, anticipated by the prophets and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let's turn our attention now to the new covenant in Christ. In order for us, church, to be the confident, secure people that God wants us to be, we must remember not merely the establishment of the old covenant, we must remember the establishment of the new covenant with Christ and the church. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. A high-level summary of everything that comes before that verse. The long-anticipated Son of God comes into the world he created, right? He descends from heaven, representing God to man. He takes on a human nature. He wraps himself in flesh and dwells among us as the Son of Man. He lives a perfect, perfect life of obedience and righteousness. He preaches the good news of the gospel. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He gives all glory to his Father in heaven. And then, just before he's killed, he sits down at a table with the newly appointed 12 apostles. And so we read, Matthew 26:26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do you see what's taking place here? It's almost like we're at Mount Sinai all over again. Think about it. The true and better Moses, who came from the mountain on high, has given the prophetic word of God to the people. The true and better priest, Jesus, has prepared the altar and the sacrifice for the Lord. He's sitting there with the 12 new stone pillars, which would be witnesses to the establishment of this new covenant. And it's all in preparation for the true and better lamb, the lamb in which we sang about today, to be slaughtered in place of the people, atoning for their sins and cleansing them once and for all. The richness of this imagery is unbelievable. Now turn with me again over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 13. Kind of brings this into focus for us. The author of Hebrews writes, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The answer is a lot more. A lot more. His blood fully and perfectly purifies and cleanses for all time. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, as we saw in our passage today. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. We saw that. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now listen to how it comes together here, how it's connected. Verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Last line. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Friends, this is what Christ has done for us. The author of Hebrews ties it all together, the Old to the New Testament. This is what is accomplished in the shedding of the blood of Christ. Jesus bled and died for his people. This is the new covenant. While you were unfaithful and in sinful rebellion, while I was unfaithful and in sinful rebellion against my God, he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life on our behalf. The holy, innocent, precious blood of the Lamb was poured out for every single person, Jew and Gentile alike, who would repent and believe in him for salvation. By the way, this is the heartbeat of the entire New Testament. Romans 3:25, that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Romans 5:9, we have now been justified by his blood. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Revelation 1:5, that he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's all about the blood of Christ. Through the sacrificial blood of Jesus, we have all been invited into this covenant union with Almighty God. As a bold and courageous husband, he came down from heaven in order to swoop in and save his lost and dying bride. He was unwavering in his commitment to his wedding vows. He was faithful until his dying breath, so that his bride, the church, might walk in newness of life. This is your Savior, church. He's a mighty Savior. And then in his triumphant resurrection and ascension, he enters heaven, representing man to God forever as our eternal intermediary. And so friends, if we today are going to be the healthy, thriving bride that God wants us to be, we must remember the covenant. We must remember the covenant. This is why we gather Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, to remember and renew our covenant faithfulness with Christ, to keep that relationship alive and well. And so now as we close, let's think about this third covenant ceremony, the renewal of the new covenant in our corporate worship. We've seen the establishment of the old. We've reflected on the establishment of the new. Now I want us to consider covenant renewal worship that we participate in each week. Because friends, we don't just gather in this place week after week to sing a few songs and feel a little bit of encouragement and maybe be entertained a little bit to socialize. No, our worship is the active renewal and remembrance of our covenant with Jesus Christ. And so we begin with a call to worship, right? God's holy word summons us into his presence. We stand in awe of him. He speaks and we respond through song and prayer, right? And then we go through a form of cleansing and the confession of our sins. Through his word, through prayers and songs, we're reminded of our unfaithfulness in the past week and our failure to walk in the purity that we should have walked in. Just like a marriage needs regular affection and love and intimacy and sometimes forgiveness, we too, as the church, have the weekly opportunity at this point in our worship to come clean before the Lord and receive fresh forgiveness in the assurance of pardon. We then consider the glorious redemption of Christ and his grace on the cross, remembering his sacrifice for us. Unlike Israel, though, at Sinai, unlike Old Testament Israel, we don't bring in animals to sacrifice, do we? No, that work has been done, right? The sacrificial work is, the blood has been shed, and it's the blood of Christ. None of that is necessary anymore. Instead, we remember the shed blood of Jesus as we sing and pray and remember his cross. And then we bring our needs, our supplications to him in a fresh way through prayer. We thank God for all that he's provided for us. We give of our tithes and our offerings with cheerful hearts, remembering that everything we have is a gift from him anyway. We ought to give it back to him with joy. And then just like Israel in Exodus, picture our scene of our text, we sit under the public reading and preaching of God's word. We pause for this moment in the week to simply sit at the feet of Christ and hear his word. We savor his law. We glory in his gospel. And we allow his spirit to move upon our hearts and shape us and mold us. We also remember his covenant through the blood shed as we participate in the sacraments, the Lord's table, and baptism in our worship gatherings. We taste the bread and the cup, and it reminds us of the reality of Christ's real, physical, tangible suffering for his people. And then we're dismissed with a blessing, aren't we? The benediction, being commissioned to live out the gospel for the rest of our week, walking in covenant faithfulness before our God and the world around us. Do you see the gospel shape of our worship service? The sequence of events, right? It's meaningful, it's biblical. And do you see how much you miss when you don't come to church? Right? You miss all of that. Obviously, we can't always be here. We're hindered in some ways, but we should, the gathered assembly should be the orbit of the rest of our week. Remembering what Christ has done for us as one people. You can't do these things from your couch at home. You just can't. The Lord himself commands us not to neglect the gathered assembly of the saints. So it's not enough to say, yeah, I believed. You know, I'm good with Jesus, I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm not really into church. I don't really do the church thing. That's like saying, yeah, we got married a few years back, but I don't see her that much. And we don't really talk, spend much time together. No, that's a broken covenant relationship. What I'm saying is that the Lord has given us this blessed weekly reminder of his covenant. And to neglect it is to disobey him, first of all, and to disregard the grace that he's trying to give you. God wants his people to be strong, to be healthy, to be confident, to be nourished. And the common means of grace are the means to that end. He wants us to experience peace and comfort and security through him and through Christ. So as we close, we have to remember that God does not intend for his people to walk around in fear, in worry, in anxiety, constantly insecure and stressed that God may or may not show up for us. He may or may not provide for us. Nor does he want his relationship with us to grow cold, to become hardened. Bad things happen when we forget the covenant. No, he wants a living and vibrant, healthy relationship with his people. He wants us to trust him and to rest in the security he has promised and provided us through Christ. He wants us to be like the third woman in our opening illustration. Confident, thankful. And for that to be the case, we must remember the covenant. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask for your forgiveness, for our forgetfulness. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. We are no better than Old Testament Israel. We have the same tendencies to lose sight of you. We are blinded so often and so easily by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember you. We ask that we would behold your glory freshly each and every day. Help us to stand in awe of you, who you are, your works of mighty grace and power, your love and faithfulness. And chiefly, your Son, who you gave for us, who shed blood cleanses us of our sin. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We pray that you'd help us. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.